Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Our subject this morning is marriage. Not what the world says about marriage, not what the Supreme Court says about marriage, but what God's Word says about marriage. Now, there are three things here in this verse. We will discuss them all, but let's begin with the first thought there, which says marriage is honorable among all. I think the scope of that statement reaches well beyond the church. Marriage is an institution for the benefit of all mankind. It is an institution to be honored. It is an institution of great value. I saw a translation of this verse where it said, marriage is precious among all. Precious meaning of great value, of great worth. And of course, when we talk about marriage, we are talking about the only marriage, the only valid marriage there is, and that is the marriage that God Himself created. And we are going to look at five reasons this morning concerning the sanctity of marriage. Why marriage is sacred. Five reasons. But before we do that, I want to remind you of how the author of Hebrews began this book. Here's what he said in verse 1, chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where Jesus is right now. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. But he has left for us his word. We have his word. His word is our sacred authority for how we live. You know, I want to remind you of a story, an analogy really, that Jesus told as he concluded the Sermon on the Mount. I'll read it to you from Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. As individuals, as a nation, we must build upon the Word of God. Now, all of us, I think, I hope, have an authority to which we appeal when we make moral decisions. When we seek to judge what's right and what's wrong, there is an authority that we appeal to. Now, early on, when we were kids, you know, we appealed to the authority of our parents and how we were brought up. Sometimes grandma and grandpa come into the mix. You know, we know what they believe. We know what they expect of us. But then we get older. We, you know, come into our early teens, and there's a rebelliousness. And we look for other authorities to justify what we want to do. And then as we grow even older, maybe we've moved out of the house, maybe we're going to college, and yet there are other authorities that we appeal to as to what's right and to what's wrong. And we get away from those things that we were raised with. But I will tell you this. For those of us gathered here today who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our authority right here. And we dare not depart from this authority. Jesus said that there will be storms that come. But as long as we build upon the solid rock of God's word, we are protected. You know, we might go through the storm, but we'll stand. Now, we live in a culture today that seems to be more and more completely turning its collective back on the word of God. The culture is changing. We all acknowledge that. We were talking earlier between services how this culture is moving at breakneck speed, and how that the drivers of the culture, media, people that, you know, are looked up to by so many of the youth of this generation. Maybe they're outstanding athletes. Maybe they are personalities that do music or whatever the case may be. They are more and more becoming our authority. Well, not our. They're not my authority. No, they're not my authority. But, you know, for many in our culture, they become the authority. And the culture tempers its morality based on what these drivers of culture say. But I will tell you this, the inerrant, infallible word of God must be our authority. The word of God. Now, there was a time in our culture. I mean, the framers of our founding documents leaned heavily upon the word of God. And we recognize that that's not happening right now. But that doesn't change the word of God. The culture can change, and it has changed, but the word of God abides forever. The word of God must be our authority because it transcends culture, it transcends government, it transcends the Supreme Court. And by the way, just because our legal system, whether it be the legislature or whether it be the Supreme Court overturning something, the legislature, you know, just because something is legal does not mean it's right. That's why the Bible is so important as being that authority that we must look to. So, this morning, what does the Bible say about marriage? Marriage is sacred. Why is it sacred? Well, there are five things that I want to bring to your attention this morning. Number one, marriage is sacred because God Himself created it. And we must see this in the context of creation. So, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 26. We're going to start there, and in a moment we'll move over to chapter 2. But notice, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the cattle, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." All those creepy bugs, I guess. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." So there are three things that I would like to draw out of what we have read thus far. First of all, God created us in His image. We are created in the image of God. What does that mean exactly? Well, unlike the animals, we're able to reason. We are able to think abstractly. We are able to bring together our emotional feelings and our rational thoughts and, you know, make sense of that. We integrate them carefully. We are created to communicate. You know, in the beginning, there was communication between adults, and there was communication with God. So listen, the point of this is that human life is unique. It is elevated above all creation. And because man is created in the image of God, that makes human life precious. And wherever that ethic exists, wherever there is that common understanding that we are created in the image of God, that makes life precious. And when you move away from that, then life is devalued. It's not quite so precious. And there are places that you can go in the world today, and more, our country, our nation, founded upon godly principles, but we've moved away from those principles, and we don't value life the way we once valued life. We have babies being killed in the womb. Now we're passing these laws that legalize suicide. All of these things cause us to move away from the preciousness, the value of life. And it also says that man not only was created in the image of God, but he created them male and female. Male and female. And you may not realize this, but your gender identity is rooted very deeply in your being. So deeply that, you ready? It's impossible to change. You can't do it. And here's why. You can have a mutilative operation that maybe takes away some of the physical characteristics of your gender, but as I just said, that identity goes much deeper. We've been hearing a lot about this, and that's why I'm talking about it this morning. We've heard about one particularly famous supposed gender change. But listen to this. Everybody know who I'm talking about? Okay. He's already gotten a lot of play in the media, so I'll just, since you know who I'm talking about. Listen. His biology remains unchanged. And by the way, I am not a medical doctor. And I had people after first service coming up and asking me these detailed questions that I can't deeply articulate. But factually, his biology remains unchanged. His neurology remains unchanged because, you see, God has wired men and women differently. His muscle structure remains unchanged. His genetic composition remains unchanged. His dorsal aspect remains unchanged. His reproductive system remains unchanged. As with all men, he sees differently and hears differently than a woman. He lacks a woman's capacity for endurance and her ability to remember better than a man. I had to say that right in front of my wife for a service. She was sitting right there. He processes oxygen differently than a woman. Given that his endocrine glands secrete more sebum and collagen than a woman's, his skin will always be less absorbent than a woman's. In fact, skin structure very different between a man and a woman. Now, I was looking at a Wall Street Journal article recently, and this very sobering article written by Dr. Paul McHugh, who was the former chief psychiatrist at Johns Hopkins Hospital, writes that that prestigious medical institution began doing sex reassignment surgery in the 60s. Since then, they have found that, quote unquote, sex change is biologically impossible. People who undergo sex reassignment surgery do not change from men to women or vice versa. He warned people who do what Bruce Jenner is doing, they have suicide rates 20 times higher than the general population. Because you see, there is an emptiness. In fact, we all have this emptiness. We all have this God-shaped vacuum, and we try to fill it in various ways. And there's only one way it can be filled. There's only one way it can be satisfied, and that is through the life that Jesus Christ imparts to us when we come to Him. And there's so many things that He does for us. He forgives us of our sin. He forgives us of those things that we do because of our sexual confusion that are against the laws of God. So that's the only way that that emptiness can be satisfied. Now, moving on, he says, thirdly, that we've been created to be fruitful and to multiply. And that is done through a husband-wife relationship, and marriage is vital to the propagation of the species. So marriage, it is sacred because it has been created by God. Now, there's a second thing that makes marriage sacred. It is sacred because it is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman who make a sacred commitment to each other. So it is a committed relationship. Marriage is created. It is between a man and a woman, very clearly between a man and a woman. In fact, touching on that again, you remember that Jesus was questioned in Matthew chapter 19 about marriage, and the first thing that he said, that God created them male and female. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It couldn't be clearer in the Bible. It's the only thing that makes natural sense. Otherwise, it is against nature. So to be fruitful and multiply was the third thing. Oh, I'm sorry, we're into our second reason that marriage is sacred. It is a sacred covenant between a man and a woman. It calls for a sacred commitment. Now, we need to go over to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll come to verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." I don't know if Adam had figured that out yet. You know, I mean, he had everything he needed. You know, he could just kind of wander around this beautiful brand new creation, you know, admire God's handiwork and so forth. But God's going to show him. God's going to make him realize that he is very alone. And you know, God, in the creation story, every phase of it, it says that God saw that it was good, but Adam's aloneness was not good. And when God solves that problem, he's going to make Adam very happy. But look what he did. It says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And I think we would all acknowledge that that would take a lot of, you know, intellectual reasoning to name all of those animals, particularly in the tradition of naming them according to observed characteristics. And the Lord God, after what did Adam discover in naming all of those animals, in observing them carefully? He saw that there was nothing that corresponded to him, nothing that complemented him. He could look up at God, and he could look down at all of these animals, most of them anyway, but there was no one that he could look deeply into their eyes and just have a sort of a soulmate connection. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Wake up, Adam. You're married. Wow. And Adam said, this is that when he saw her, excited. Wow. In fact, maybe that's where we get the word woman. Wow, man. No, woman. But here's what he said. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So that's the story. Now, here's the commitment that was required. Verse 24, and by the way, verse 24 is repeated in Matthew chapter 19 as well as Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Girls, when you get married, you can't be calling mama up and saying, I'm coming home to my... No, you leave. Mom, don't let him come back. Okay. In all seriousness, listen. What this means is that God is elevating the marital relationship above all other human relationships. Before you get married, for most of us, mom and dad are very important. That family structure that we were a part of. But now, your marriage and this new relationship and this new family that you're beginning to build is more important than any other human relationship. And so we leave. And I like the old King James word. It says we cleave. That's not what we have in our newer translation. It says be joined to his wife. But let me explain to you what that expression means. I like cleave because it rhymes with leave. We leave and we cleave. And cleave speaks of a joining together that just gets closer and closer and closer. There is a bond that forms that ultimately cannot be broken. Well, I suppose it can be broken, but if you break that bond, you damage. You seriously impair both of the things that are being bonded together. That's what the word essentially means. There is this bond. And you know, it begins right at the marriage altar. Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said, whom God has joined together, let no man separate. So it begins, and the bond, the super gluing of husband and wife just continues through the duration of the relationship. So far we have leave because we're elevating this new relationship above all other human relationships. And then secondly, a second word that you can write down is, maybe you already wrote cleave, but the best word to write down is permanent. This is a permanent relationship. For richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's what this is about. It is about a permanent relationship. And then we come to the unity of the relationship. What does it say? And they shall become one flesh. Now, you make a commitment before God and man to do this, because all of us, whether it's the husband or the wife, we all come to the marriage relationship with at least one basic problem. You know what that problem is? It's selfishness. We're selfish, and we got to work that out. And we got to learn how to live together, and we learn how to lay aside our selfish ways and our selfish predispositions. And so we make this sacred covenant to God that we are going to love each other, and we are going to grow in that. So you have these three things that we, in a sacred pledge, make to each other and make to God, that this is now the most important human relationship in my life. We are going to be bonded together in love, and that ultimately we will strive to be one. Even though we are two persons, we will strive to be one. The two becoming one flesh. Now, that brings us to the third thing that I want to talk about this morning, and that is marriage is sacred as defined by God. Marriage between a man and a woman, it is sacred because it is the only human relationship that is a haven for sexual intimacy. You see, that's what verse 25 is about. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, that brings us back to the verse that we opened with out of Hebrews chapter 13 that says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let me say, first of all, that sex is an awesome gift from God. It is a blessed gift. The Bible celebrates sexual love, and that's revealed in the book of the Song of Solomon. Now, God allows a great freedom in the variety of sexual expression in marriage, but it all must be done with a concern for the needs of the spouse and in love. And we have scriptures that teach on that. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. But my point is, it's an awesome gift. And the beauty and the magnificence of this gift are seen in Satan's effort to corrupt it. He started right away. You look at the book of Genesis, and this corruption began early on. And of course, it continues today. And that is why we have so many problems in our culture concerning sexual relationships. It's been corrupted by Satan, and there's a lot of things that sin has brought into the equation. But let me just read to you the progression out of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, we see polygamy. In Genesis chapter 16, we see adultery. In Genesis 19, we see homosexuality. Genesis 34, fornication and rape. In Genesis 38, incest and prostitution. Now, in this verse, Hebrews 13:4, sex within marriage is encouraged because marriage is a safe haven, but sex outside of marriage brings God's judgment. It says that very clearly. And you know, it's kind of interesting. For those of you that aren't married but would like to be or anxious to be married, this might come as a surprise to you, but we see this a lot. It seems like the enemy of our souls wants to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and wants to do everything he can to discourage sex inside the marriage bed. So, for some of us, it's a strategy we need to recognize and not allow it to become a foothold. But listen, it says that both fornication and adultery bring God's judgment. Now, both of those things mentioned are sex outside of marriage. I think we all understand that adultery is unfaithfulness by either party to the marriage vow. The Bible has a lot to say about the destructive nature of adultery. It brings so much destruction. You know, adultery takes place in a marriage, and that marriage can hardly ever be what it once was. It destroys trust. But, you know, it's in Proverbs chapter 6, right toward the end of the chapter, and it says that adultery will reduce a man to a crust of bread. Man, we've adultery, so destructive. Now, what about fornication? Fornication actually comes from the word porneia. And what word do we get from the word porneia? We get the word pornography. And it kind of widens out to a bigger range of illicit sexual behavior. And I will say, you know, I have no problem saying this. Some might disagree, but listen, viewing pornography is fornication. It is sexual immorality, and that will damage your marriage as well. So, one last thing about fornication. It's generally regarded as sex before marriage. And I just want to say to every young person that is here today, especially those of you that are virgins, hold on to that, protect that. Keep your virginity. I know there are all kinds of pressures, but you retain your virginity. And I'll tell you, later on in life, when you are happily married, you will be so grateful that you did. You will be so grateful that you entrusted your virginity and your purity to the Lord. I'll tell you, there are a lot of adults, Christian adults, that wish they could go back and undo things that happened when they sowed some seeds to the flesh. So stay pure. Now, if you've marred that purity, if you've lost your virginity, God forgives, and I certainly want to emphasize that. But if you can avoid that mar of sexual purity, avoid it. You'll be so happy that you did. Now, we are talking about marriage being a safe haven for sexual intimacy. Let me just say this. There are more than 20 million, 20 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases cropping up every year. It's the health crisis that nobody's talking about. It could very well be America's greatest health crisis. There is this monster strain of gonorrhea that is spreading. And there are medical experts that say that it might be worse than AIDS. We have this spike in chlamydia infections. And then there's syphilis, there's HIV, there's hepatitis, there's herpes. And I'll tell you, there are parts of the medical community that are truly panicked because of all of this. Now, what is interesting is the Center for Disease Control, this governmental entity in Atlanta, Georgia, said in their literature, they've been saying this for 5 years, they've said that the only way to stem the tide is to use a strategy, and one good strategy is to save sex for marriage. They've been saying that for 5 years. But they recently changed it from saying it is a reliable way to avoid disease, but a week and a half ago, they said it is the most reliable way. And that's God's standard. And, you know, I exhort you and admonish you, particularly young people, you go for that standard. You're capable of achieving that standard. Don't go for the low standards that this culture, this dishonest culture sets for you. You go for the high standard. So we come to number four. Number four, marriage is sacred and sanctified because God created it for the care and nurture of children. Now, it is assumed, I believe, in the Bible that most marriages will bring forth children, not all of them. It's not compulsory, but most married couples will have children. That's why God said to them, we read it back in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. But in doing that, we need to remember, most of us know this, but we need to remember, the culture needs to remember, don't forget mom and dad. Every child needs a mother and a father. Agreed? They need a mother and a father. And we can even take it one step higher. There's a lot of research that indicates that when possible, now sometimes things happen, but when possible, they need a biological father and a biological mother. You see, the institution of marriage, this is just the second stage that we're seeing today in our culture, where we're radically turning the institution upside down and making it into something that God never intended. But this is a further stage of attack. Really, the attack began when we liberalized the divorce laws, and when in the 60s, the divorce rates began to spike. And that has and continues to take a terrible toll upon children. And that is because, what are we saying? Marriage is created for the care of children because children need a mom and dad. They need a mom and dad who will not only teach them about life, but they need a mom and dad who will guide them spiritually in the way they should go. They need a mom and dad who will speak into their lives the very things that we were talking about just a moment ago, the importance of purity, the importance of saving yourself for your mate. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, this is coming from Moses, and he's talking to moms and dads. And he says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You see, families are the backbone of a nation. A family can exist without a nation, but a nation cannot exist without families. Ephesians chapter 6, the opening part of that chapter, says we are to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Family is so important. That's why there is such an all-out attack on them by Satan. He seeks to corrupt the family structure. So that brings us to point five, and that is this. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Marriage compares with the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, Paul calls this a mystery, because really, it's all about the church becoming one with Jesus Christ. Two entities becoming one. And our whole relationship is illustrated, our whole relationship with Christ is illustrated in the relationship between a Christian husband and a Christian wife. And you read that in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is appointed to be the head, not the dictator, but the head of the family, the head of the marriage. The wife is called to submit to her husband as the church submits to Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 1:22 that God gave him, speaking of Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. So we have this beautiful picture of the body of Christ, and which is called the bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ, who is called the bridegroom. And we see this relationship. And here's something else that's kind of interesting. I'll just put this out there. Eve, when God made a wife for Adam, she came out of his side, so to speak. And many theologians see the picture of the bride of Christ coming out of the side of Christ. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, there was a Roman soldier who thrust this spear into the side of Jesus, and out of the side came blood and water, and it's a picture of the church being birthed at that time when God, so to speak, put Jesus in a deep sleep, even as he put Adam in a deep sleep. So there are so many wonderful pictures in the marriage relationship between Christ and the church. So to attack that, to change that, is to attack the very character and person of God. So here we are today. You know, any time in these next several weeks, that Supreme Court decision can be issued, and it's bound to be a decision that might shock us and might cause us to react in ways where we're upset and so forth. But, you know, come what may, I will tell you that our authority is still the Word of God. And that is the authority that we must hold on to. We must stand for God's institution of marriage as he created it. And by the way, you know, we keep hearing these skewed kinds of news reports. Sometimes they'll show this guy up there, and he's got this great big gold chain, and he's got a cross, and he's identified as a man of the cloth, and he's come out in favor of same-sex marriage. And we hear reports, we see reports of not just the world out there who are confused, they're living in darkness, they don't really know any better, but people who supposedly represent the church, even the evangelical church, and it's like everybody is in favor of same-sex marriage. Not true. We know that there are at least 2 billion people on the planet as we travel around the world that are staunchly committed to same-sex marriage. And the reason they're staunchly committed to same-sex marriage is that most of them are staunchly committed to the God who created. They're staunchly committed. What did I say that wrong? I think I did. They are staunchly committed to one man, one woman marriage, the way God created it, okay? And that's because they are staunchly committed to the God who created one man, one woman marriage. So I remain committed, come what may. I will pray with great compassion for those that are caught up in the cultural confusion and whatever the cost may be, myself and many others who have been called to teach the Word of God, we will proclaim the truth of the Word of God. And I will tell you this morning, that the ultimate truth is that God loves you. God loves you. And God sent His Son to die for you. And you can be completely forgiven. And you can become a new person in Jesus Christ. He will forgive it all. And He will give you a new beginning. That is what we faithfully proclaim. I don't care how steeped you are in sin. I don't care how hopeless your situation is. As long as you are still breathing, God can forgive you and God can radically change your life. That's the good news. That's what we proclaim.